We'll come to 1 Samuel chapter 11 this afternoon. I want to pick up reading in verse 25 of chapter 10. Let's catch the last few verses there. And then cover chapter 11. The title of the sermon this afternoon is "The King Saves His People." The King Saves His People. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Samuel 10, verse 25. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. When the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." And Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. We are encouraged in the reading of God's Word by God speaking in Isaiah 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy Word. Amen. Well, as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 11, the grand theme of this chapter is actually found in the closing words of chapter 10. After Saul is selected as the king, there were a few rebels who were not pleased with the selection of this new king. They said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Well, chapter 11 will largely be an answer to that question, how can this man save us? You see it in the reading. We'll see just exactly how Saul will save his people. This chapter is, in fact, by most accounts, the height of Saul's reign. It really is about as good as it gets for Saul. Everything else is pretty much downhill from here. What an interesting question, really, to ask. Part of the reason that the question is asked, how can this man save us, is because Israel at that time was under many different threats from all around, every direction. Maybe it was fear. It was one of the things that pressed Israel into desiring a king in the first place. And we're going to see a reference to that in coming chapters. They were afraid of outside influence, outside attackers. Why did the rebels doubt that Saul could save them? Was it over their disgust over Saul's hiding when he was called upon in chapter 10? We weren't too impressed with that first impression there of Saul. Was it because of the family that Saul came from? Was it because they had their own idea of who they wanted to be king? Was it perhaps that Saul was not a military leader? They wanted someone who could fight against their enemies. Well, for whatever reason, we'll see a few references in the chapters ahead. There is doubt that Saul can be a physical savior. And it's very important for us to notice today because Saul was a savior. He was a physical savior. And that's really all he was. Remember that God had stated to Samuel that Saul would be a commander over my people, Israel, and that he may save my people from the hand of Philistines. And you can't help but notice when I read the chapter here a few minutes ago, all throughout this chapter, there are many references to salvation. Did you notice that as I was reading? I gave you a little bit of warning. The salvation of Jabesh-Gilead, the salvation of Israel. How can this man save us? Saul says that this day God has accomplished salvation. Very interesting to note in this chapter and the preceding chapters, the great spiritual emptiness of Saul. He was a timid and awkward man before we get to chapter 11. But somehow, we'll see, God uses him to bring salvation to Israel. Let's notice today that Saul could not save his people from their greatest enemy. The greatest danger for Israel was spiritual. Forsaking their God was something that Israel was pretty good at. The many spiritual dangers that came from the forsaking of God, they would come from this great spiritual decline. This is the greatest enemy of Israel, not from the Philistines, not from the Ammonites. But what you notice is that a spiritually declined people, they didn't notice that the greatest threat was spiritual. Now for Saul, and you know in the chapters that we've covered so far, Saul has no weapons in spiritual warfare. From a spiritual perspective, Saul is not tall. He's not handsome.
He's not particularly strong. Saul has no ability to save his people from their sins. And you noticed so far in these past few weeks that Saul's weakness as king is really a good opportunity to emphasize the greatness of Christ's kingship. And that's a wonderful thing that we have seen in these chapters. The comparison between Jesus and Saul. Jesus perfectly met the qualifications for leadership, while Saul's qualifications were simply his good looks. Jesus always completed his duties. He did all of his work, while Saul miserably failed in many areas. Jesus finds his children, while Saul couldn't even find some lost donkeys. Jesus doesn't run and hide like Saul. Jesus willingly goes to the cross. Jesus ended his earthly ministry in resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father in power and glory. Saul descended further into disobedience, eventually hung on the wall of a Philistine temple in shame. We've made these points as we've gone along. Don't underestimate how God intends for these weak kings to point us to Jesus Christ. It's certainly clear that the kingly role in Israel is intended to direct us to Christ, David being the most clear type of Christ. But what's so interesting is that even the successful and godly kings, they are not the only ones that point us to Christ. And my encouragement for you in this series so far is to let the disappointment that you have in Saul in these chapters, may they send you to the throne of Christ. In all the ways that Saul is weak, Christ is victorious. And these are things that we learn from these chapters. Now here we might also see a parallel with Saul. This apparently small band of men had great doubts of Saul's ability to save. Well, so it is with Christ today. We find that the host of doubters of Christ to be much greater, almost innumerable in our world. The world is filled with those who doubt that Christ can save. William Blakey says, "Is there not in many a disposition to say even of the Lord Jesus Christ, how shall this man save us? Do not many rob the Lord Jesus Christ of his saving power, reducing him to the level of a mere teacher, denying that he shed his blood to take away sin? And are there not others who refuse their homage to the Lord from sheer self-dependence and pride? They have never been convinced of their sins, never shared the publican's feeling, but rather been disposed to boast like the Pharisee that they were not like other men. And is not Christ still to many as a root out of dry ground, without form or comeliness, wherefore they should desire him?" So there's a direct parallel there with our Lord and Savior. How shall this man save us? Well, with Saul, being Saul, we don't expect that he'll save his people in the same way that Christ saves his people. We come to chapter 11 and we see how Saul will save his people. Let's pick up with verse 1. "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve you.'" Now there's a problem there in the first, the first verse. "Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.' And the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you.' So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept." Now in the first verse, the cruelty of Nahash the Ammonite, I mean, it's hard to fathom, really, when we read this passage. We see here the wickedness of men and how truly perverse that they can be. We also notice the very damaging effects of perverse covenants. But what happens when we make ungodly covenants? There are many ungodly, painful repercussions. What kinds of covenants have we made today? With who have we covenanted? Let's notice also in verse 1 how easily the people of God will make a covenant with the Ammonites. It's that they can't wait to covenant with the Ammonites. They even ask about it first. We have to see this as unfaithfulness among the people of God in verse 1. This is an outskirts of Israel. This is the people of God on the edge of the land that is delegated to God's people. We've already heard of how Israel couldn't run fast enough to become like the other nations. And we questioned ourselves, noting that we are apt to do the same. How often do you and I long to be like the world? Well, here we see another application. How easy it is to covenant with the Ammonites. Christian, how easily will you covenant with the Ammonites today? Let's stop and take a moment to gather in, really, all of these many events that are happening all at once in chapter 11. The people of God are in rebellion against God. They now have this weak king that they wanted so desperately. They're now like everyone else. Samuel is aging. The Philistines are crowding in from the left side. And now the Ammonites are coming from the right side. And Israel isn't particularly strong spiritually or militarily. There are divisions within Israel. Some men oppose the selection of the new king. And now this city out on the edge of Israel is attacked by Nahash the Ammonite. A lot happening in chapter 11. It's amazing, really, to consider how God sovereignly governs so many things all at once for His own glory. This great enemy in chapter 11 is on the outskirts of Israel, and providentially, Nahash makes this gruesome threat right at the time that Saul has been divinely chosen by God in front of the entire nation. Interesting timing from a providential perspective. There really is no doubt now of Saul's divine authority. Some are rebelling, but God has given him publicly, shown that he has been selected. And now we come to hear this desperate cry coming out from Jabesh Gilead, seeking a savior from the Ammonites. So many things happening all at once. Well, to help us to understand this chapter, there is actually a pretty significant backstory to the verses that begin this chapter. I think it's one that requires us to spend some time looking into why this event is so significant. So we see then that Jabesh Gilead is being threatened and they cry out for help. So let's learn a little bit about Jabesh Gilead. Let's turn to Judges chapter 19. Now, I apologize in advance. We're going to read a lot here. So we need to cover a lot, and it's really easier to read than to try to explain, because then you can kind of see how the story unfolds. There's a lot to read here. I will also note that this is not a particularly happy portion of God's Word. There are some gruesome details. But trust me, please, that these details will be important to understand what's happening in 1 Samuel 11. Judges 19. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there for four whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him for 3 days, and so they ate and they drank and they lodged there. Okay, so to begin this backstory, this Levite has to go find his wife who has run away. And he finds her in Bethlehem, but then he has to come back home to Gibeah. Okay? He has to come back to his home, and he has to go through Gibeah. So he stops in Gibeah to spend the night in the following verses here in Judges 19. We pick up in verse 10. So they're in the city of Gibeah. However, this man was not willing to spend that night, so he arose and departed and came opposite Jabez, that is, Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jabez. And the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Okay, so here's your first clue as to why Gibeah matters to us today. This city belonged to Benjamin, who in chapter 11 descends from the tribe of Benjamin in 1 Samuel. Saul. Right? So this is important to Saul's history. Okay? Let's pick up in Judges 19, verse 22. Now here's where the story grows very dark. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." So we're seeing some similarities here with Lot and with the cities of Sodom. But the man, in verse 23, the master of the house went out to them and said to them, "Know, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. See, this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let's be going." There was no answer. Now this passage is very difficult to read, but it is an important part of the history of Israel. You see, here, the Benjamites, Saul's ancestors, were as wicked as the ancient city of Sodom. And they took this poor girl and they abused her and they killed her. Not to mention the deplorable actions of her Levite husband. It's not particularly honorable in this story as well. Well, this is the family tree of Saul. And I wonder if the rebels who rejected Saul were thinking of Judges 19. Well, the horror of the story continues to build in verse 28. So basically, this man then noticing his wife is dead. He lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and he laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel.
And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. So we are very encouraged here. At least everyone who heard of the story was outraged with the behavior of Gibeah, the Benjamites. And in fact, what you'll find is that a great civil war will now erupt in Israel over the death of this woman. So it isn't as though it falls on deaf ears. Everyone is outraged at what happens in Judges 19. And it matters for 1 Samuel chapter 11. Let's pick up with Judges 20. Read a few more verses here. Judges 20. This is what happens when this message goes out to call everyone and to tell them what happened. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. So the outrage over the death of this one woman, it's a pretty outrageous thing, drew together 400,000 soldiers to avenge her. And the tribe of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, tell us how this wicked deed happened. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. So all of the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city and united together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. Okay, so far, this woman has been brutally murdered by the people in Gibeah who are Benjamites. All the rest of Israel gathers together to make it right. But Benjamin, this tribe, in verse 13, the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. So there's already this great division between Benjamin and the rest of Israel. They're defending the men in Gibeah. The Benjamites are. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And this is one of those passages that you're reading. You can hardly believe what you're reading. That they're having a civil war over what had happened, which was probably not too hard to understand. It was such an outrageous thing. But now Benjamin is fighting to defend Gibeah. From their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. As we read down through the rest of this chapter, verse 21, then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array. The children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? Verses 24 through 45 recount more of the battle. The bloodiness basically comes close to an end in verse 46. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of valor. So because of the wickedness of Gibeah, the entire tribe now of Benjamin, they rise up to fight the other Israelites, and most of Benjamin is now wiped out with only a few men remaining. And we are connecting then all of that to Saul's family. If you're still with me now after reading through all of that, this all connects to Saul. Another significant connection occurs in Judges 21. Just a few more verses. Let's wrap up this story. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. So the rift is so severe that they won't allow any of their children to marry anyone from Benjamin. But most of the men of Benjamin have been wiped out. So how will Benjamin again grow as a tribe of Israel? Verse 2, then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? And so it was on the next morning that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the assembly of the Lord? Okay, so now there's a turn in the story. Now they want to know, did anybody fail to show up to avenge and fight against Gibeah? So are we all together on the story? It's all happened, but now they're looking back and they're wondering, is there anybody that didn't show up to fight? Verse 5. For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 6. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? And they said, What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. So now we're drawing it back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's Jabesh Gilead that is threatened by the Ammonites. Verse 9 of Judges 21. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. For the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So the city of Jabesh Gilead did not show up to fight against Benjamin. So in their wisdom, now you can see all these really not so good decisions that are being made. Israel decides that they're going to kill everyone in Jabesh Gilead except for 400 girls. I know at this point your head is probably swimming after hearing all of the details of this incredibly strange story. And if you want to see it get really strange, you'll read by yourself later the end of chapter 21, because it does get even weirder. Here's what I want you to remember after reading all of that. Gibeah and Jabesh Gilead were both places that symbolized great sorrow and pain in Israel's history. Saul is connected to both places. Jabesh Gilead was a city that belonged to the tribe of Gad. And everyone in it died except for 400 young girls. And then all of those girls basically married the leftover men from the tribe of Benjamin. That's why they saved all those young girls. The girls then, from Jabesh-Gilead, if you're still with me, all the girls from Jabesh-Gilead became Benjamites. Remember, Saul is from the tribe of the Benjamin. Tribe of Benjamin. So one of those girls is probably Saul's great, great, great grandmother. So all the stuff that happens in Judges 19 and 20 and 21 is personal for Saul. He had a great personal interest in the terrible news that comes out of Jabesh-Gilead. And so as we see in verse 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 11, now there was Saul coming in behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" They told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen, he divided them, and he sent them out in the land. Now the Spirit of God falls upon Saul here. This is very interesting, coming back to our narrative in 1 Samuel 11. Now we might have viewed Saul pretty harshly so far in the previous chapters, and I think rightly so. But here, undeniably, the Spirit of God comes upon him and he rises up to challenge the entirety of Israel to go out and battle with him. If you remember last week in chapter 10, we had a couple of verses that seemed to imply the salvation of Saul. We noted that many commentators were hesitant to agree on the meaning. And it certainly seems that Saul's life doesn't have much fruit of conversion. But it is very important today for us to state that it is not our place to know if Saul was truly converted. We can only see the evidence in his life, or the lack of evidence. It's always possible that Saul could have been converted. I don't believe so, but again, it's not my place to say. There's very good counsel here. We are not the final verdict of salvation. And often we want to make decrees about historical figures, that this man was saved or this man was not saved, when we're not the judge of that. We don't read the heart. Let's note today in our passage that we're thankful that God is able to raise up the weak. He's able to raise up those who have very little faith to accomplish great things. And often it's in our darkest hour that God tends to raise up the weak. Sometimes it's in our weakest moment that a soul is drawn to Christ. When we have reached the end of ourselves, when death is imminent, Christ becomes more lovely to us if the Spirit is working in the heart of a man or a woman. So let's not speak ill today of deathbed conversions. They are real. Let's not speak ill today of Saul's heroics. They are real. The Spirit of God drove him to these actions. The Lord can and does use the Nahashes of this world to awaken His people. Continuing on in our reading, in verse 7, the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Verse 11, so it was the next day when Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Now Saul has won a great military victory. It's actually an ingenious victory on his part. And he shows a generous spirit in verse 12 when he says that he will not execute those who rebelled against him. So
Saul was strengthened in the eyes of the people with this great victory. Nahash was defeated. Jabesh Gilead was saved. And it seemed that all the sorrowful events of Judges 19 and Judges 20 and Judges 21 were at last, for the moment, drawn together with hope in the person of Saul. Saul, in chapter 11, he did muster his troops. He skillfully moved them into position, surprised the enemy, and soundly defeated the Ammonites. He could have done no better. This was a great victory. Again, one of the high points of his kingship. We want to notice today that the Lord sent the providential trial to Israel, if for no other reason but to strengthen his chosen vessel, Saul, for leadership. Still greater, God sends his Spirit upon Saul to bring Saul to the fulfillment of his will. My friends, today can we note in 1 Samuel chapter 11 what a difference the Spirit of God makes upon the weakest of men. God sends his Spirit. The encouragement of Samuel is there. The enemy who is assaulting Saul's ancestry and trampling on the ground of his ancestors, all of these things come together to converge upon King Saul in our chapter. Verse 14. And Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Now this is a pretty amazing chapter, really. If you consider all of the events that had happened in the past between Gibeah, where is Saul's hometown? Gibeah, in our chapter. Where did Saul's great-great-great-grandmother come from? Jabesh Gilead. So in all of these events, Saul is hope, when in the past there was no hope in these places. They were symbolic of sadness and defeat and death and cruelty. Saul is made king in chapter 11, but Saul is not the focus of chapter 11. The focus of chapter 11 is that God preserves his people. And he perfectly illustrates that preservation in the raising up of Saul to defend Jabesh-Gilead, the hopeless, the weak, the hurting. But secondly, we see that God perfectly illustrates his preservation of his people in the second half of the final verse of this chapter. And there, they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The hope of this chapter is found in the beauty of these offerings that are made to God. Because this is truly the greatest preservation of God's people, demonstrated in the peace offering. Because, my friends, today Jesus Christ is perfectly revealed to the people in this offering. Here in the middle of this dredging up of all of these old and bitter sins, being reminded of the wickedness of Gibeah and the brutal murder of this unnamed woman, the slaughter of almost the entire tribe of Benjamin, and now in this gruesome threat to gouge out the eyes of an entire city of God's people. Here, the blood of Christ shines forth in the peace offering that is offered up to God. Christ reconciles these things. Christ gives us hope in the midst of them. Christ brings every sin and every heartache under His dominion. And my friends, that is demonstrated in the peace offering. There could be no peace offering without Christ. In our day, you think we live in a world that is less cruel than Judges 19? In fact, it's probably so that we've been somewhat calloused to these kinds of things by watching the news. The peace offering was an offering for those whose sins had already been atoned for. It was an offering of thanksgiving. It had to be a bull, a lamb, a goat, or a dove without blemish, which testifies of the purity of Jesus Christ. And then the richest, most valuable parts of the animal are taken out. Andrew Bonar says, "We approach a reconciled God to hold fellowship with Him as Adam did in Eden in the cool of the day. We come to praise, to glorify, and to enjoy our God. Yea, whatever can be found anywhere in or about our heart and reins, we yield it to Him who poured out His soul into death. This is communion with God. Such was the rich offering of His soul, which Jesus made as our peace offering, when by the eternal Spirit He offered Himself to God. Every deep affection, every emotion, all that love could feel, all that desire could yearn over, was presented by Him to the Father in that hour when Jesus became our peace." So even with this somber nature of these events in chapter 11, the beauty and the grace of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is held out for these weak eyes to see. In the blood and in the entrails, the flaying and the death, we are reminded of the sweetness that was offered up to the throne room of the Father for our sins. For the Christian today, as we close, know that when you seek to make covenants with Ammonites, you will suffer in this world. But even in those times of rebellion, the sweet smell of Christ's sacrifice fills heaven for you. He saves you. He lovingly corrects you. He saves you sometimes in this life with a Saul, and sometimes over the defeat of a Nahash, and sometimes after you've covenanted with an Ammonite, Christ saves. And none of those sins can defeat or overcome that perfect offering that was made for you. But my friends, today, if you do not belong to Christ, then you might have a Savior in this life for a Nahash that rises up against you. But you need a much greater Savior than Saul could be in chapter 11. Christ's blood is not a sweet savor for you if you are not His. And there is no peace offering for you. Seek Christ. Come to this offering made for the sins of His people, that you may know Him and serve Him now and forever. Yes, Saul's coronation colors much of chapter 11. But ultimately, Saul faded into history as a failed king. Whereas the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon the cross transformed every square inch of the universe in which we live. That is the place that we must go today for salvation and for rejoicing, to the cross of Christ, not to the throne of Saul. The hope in our chapter is not in the victory that Saul won on that one day. The hope is in the peace offering made by Christ. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. My friends, today, don't go home and dwell on the dark events of Judges chapter 19. But instead, be thankful for the peace offering in 1 Samuel chapter 11. No matter how wayward our kings may become today, brave one day, but cowards the next, Christ has accomplished peace for His people. And He now sits upon an eternal throne, one that will never end in shame like the throne of Saul. Let us love our King today and thank Him and serve Him. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, grant that we might rest in the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, not to despair the reading of these great sins recorded in Your precious Word. Give us hope in the failed kingdom of Saul, and point us onward even more clearly to Jesus Christ, that great King who will reign for all eternity in all power and glory. In His name we pray. Amen.